Okay, welcome back to our study of Acts, Gospel Explosion. Let's begin with prayer. Lord Jesus, as we study today how you sent out your first overseas missionaries, may we be mindful of the opportunities you give us. Give us guidance so that we send people out from our congregation, people sent out from our synod, who may go in our place to give the precious message of salvation to those who have not yet heard it. Help us to be good supporters of missions. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we studied Acts 12. In Acts 12, we saw how the church in Jerusalem was once again persecuted. This time it was King Herod who did the persecuting. Herod Agrippa had James, remember, put to death by the sword and then imprisoned Peter. But we saw the power of the Lord overcoming the power of those who oppose the gospel. An angel comes and releases Peter from prison, and he is restored to the fellowship of believers that's meeting in Mary's house. They had been fervently praying for him, and their prayers were answered in this way. And then Luke concludes the section in the middle of verse 19. This is Acts 12, 19. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. I'm sorry, I didn't reproduce the end because there were only two questions left on worksheet part 12. So if you don't have one, you'll have to hear the questions. A non-believer reading this account might say that Luke is being vindictive in recording how Herod got what was coming to him after the killing of James and the imprisonment of Peter. A non-believer might also say that God himself was vindictive in bringing about Herod's sudden death. How do we believers reconcile incidents like this one, or that of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5, with the gracious and merciful God we know from the Bible? What did you do with that one after you had chewed on it for a little while? Steve?
Part of it is, what was the motivation of the person before they were struck down? You know, and I fire. They lied to everybody in front of God. Mm-hmm. And what happened to Herod? He was God. He did not eat you like the human that he was. Well, the good Lord has never ever taken any from a good day. Look at all the other times he's always come back. It's nothing. He's still number one, if you want to put it that way. Mm-hmm. And did he go out and strike down all the people? No. He was very selective in what they were doing, and for a reason.
Mm-hmm. Okay, Steve points us to the motivation of these people who were struck down in the Acts account. He also brought up something that got my cogs turning a little bit more, too. Are you aware that in the Roman world at this time, the emperor was looked upon as a god? They claimed to be God. They were worshipped in the public celebrations that took place. in the Roman religious system. And here's a guy who's less than one of the gods, but he's kind of over-trumping the emperor himself. If you got one of the sheets about Josephus's account of this same incident, I believe I made more copies, so they should be there on the table today if you didn't get it. Did you notice, if you read that, what was the event that was taking place where the people started saying, this guy is a god too? Did you notice that? Yeah, a festival specifically in honor of the Caesar at that time. Okay, it was there for the benefit of the emperor, and you can imagine some of the political machinations that are going on here. This Herod is trying to show off his prestige at a festival where the emperor should be honored. Okay, that can give you some more insights into what led up to this event. Right? Anything else on God striking someone dead in an incident like this one? Trish?
Well, I think that we're trying to define God, and I don't think that we can define God, and I think that we have to understand that God is sovereign, and He does what He does because He's God. Yeah.
Right. God answers to no one, right? He is God. He is sovereign. He makes the decisions that He does out of His own right and just will, right? And at certain times, He chooses. At times, He lets the evil go on, right? Like in the days of Noah, where He let the evildoers continue for 120 years. But eventually, the judgment always comes, as in the flood, right? Sue?
He knows what's in their hearts. He knows if there's hope for them or if there isn't.
Yeah.
They've already hardened their hearts, then it doesn't matter if they die now or die later.
Right. God looks at the heart. We can only look at the outward appearance. Some drastic things were said at this event. Some drastic things were done by this person. But we don't really know what was going on in the heart. And God does know that, right? Anyone else? Somebody who hasn't spoken yet? Bill?
And just looking beyond the incidents themselves, Ananias and Sapphira, and now with Herod, we don't know what happened as a result of those actions. God's usually, what we've always seen is that when God does something, it has a purpose.
Mm-hmm.
So there was a purpose for each of those events occurring as they did.
Right.
So it may have been a benefit to other people. I mean, they're seeing this person as a self-proclaimed God.
Mm-hmm.
Bang, he's down, and 5 days later he's dead.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's like, okay.
It had to have a powerful effect on all who were there that day, all who heard afterwards the outcome of it, right? Bill brings up one detail that he obviously got from the Josephus account rather than from Acts, right? Acts gives you the impression that he died right there, that he fell down right on the steps, right? But if you read the Josephus account, it gives many more details, and he suffered for 5 days before he finally died. Anyone else? I think Dave had his hand up.
Yeah, I think that God went a little overboard with Ananias and Sapphira. But with Herod, through history, the Israelites, I think worst sin was idolatry. And here, a man who sets himself up as God, I think the likelihood that God is going to do something about that is higher, and good demonstration.
Took a higher risk, didn't he?
Yeah.
Claiming to be God. Ananias and Sapphira, we might be able to condone a little bit more, right? Although sin is sin in God's eyes, right? But if you break the first commandment, it's very easy to break the others, isn't it? It's not that any sin is greater than any other one. But if you don't put God in first place, well, you're going to use his name and all kinds of trash talk. You're not going to worship him on the Sabbath day. You're going to dishonor your father and mother, right? It's just a key command that he is God, right? And this is the one that Herod is breaking. And in a very serious way, saying he himself is the God. Any other insights? Clara?
Well, I thought that Galatians 6, verses 7, that in here where it says, do not deceive God, do not be mocked. And that reads where the soul is the one who sows to please the sinful nature will reap destruction.
Oh, yeah.
The one who sows to please the spirit from the spirit will reap destruction.
Yeah. God cannot be mocked from Galatians 6. Right. If you mock him, there will be consequences. There will be destruction that follows it. Steve?
If God had described down here the Romans were, I mean, they were not happy campers with his thing there.
Yeah.
And I'm almost as if God used them and poisoned. They did a lot of nasty things, the Romans. They killed themselves off, let alone others.
Yeah.
Becoming yeah.
Was God actually sparing Herod, right?
Yeah.
Because he may have been in greater trouble, at least from a physical point of view, an earthly point of view, with the Romans than with God, because they had some serious torture methods, right? Dave?
A few years back, and I don't remember all the details, but the young persecution of the church in Russia. Officer in the army was especially fighting for the Christians, and he had it at a moment's death. It was obvious to those involved that this was not a natural death.
But it wasn't something that some person caused?
No.
Oh. Dave seems to remember an incident from years back when the Russians were persecuting the church among them, that there was a man who was particularly vicious in persecuting the church and ended up dying a very unusual death that really led people to believe, you know, was this something that he got as a consequence of his persecuting the church? Because it wasn't something that someone caused or that would have been the natural kind of death. I'm going to pass around the sign-up sheet. Please circle the number next to your name. Any other insights on that topic? Dave?
I think it's interesting in the Josephus report that Herod basically repents. He, after he's struck down, and he's talking about that I, whom you call a God, have commanded to depart this life. He talks about providence. He talks about what pleases God. So,
yeah.
He has a change of heart.
Yeah, he seems to show some remorse, doesn't he? Dave turns our attention now to the Josephus account. Everybody have a copy of that? Let's start discussing that. What are some of the details that Josephus gives? There's this remorse. As Dave was talking, it made me think of Simon the Magician back in Acts chapter 8. And there we debated, was this sincere repentance that he was showing? The account there ended kind of open-endedly. It didn't really say whether he was rescued. He was asking Peter in that scene to pray for him, right? And to rescue him, that nothing bad happened to him. Because Peter had said very strongly, I can see the evil in your heart. And this almost seems to be a similar incident where we could debate, is this remorse or is it sincere repentance? I noted what Dave did, but I also noted certain things in the way that he talked. Where was that one? Where he was talking about living a pretty good life. Yeah, it's about, I think it's about 15 lines down in the second column, huh? But I am bound to accept of what providence allots as it pleases God. For we have by no means lived ill, but in a splendid and happy manner. Rosemary.
Well, I think also that there are many religions or many people
acknowledge a God, a higher power,
mm-hmm.
and accept a consequence from that higher power, but they don't necessarily believe in that God as a, as the creator or the mm-hmm. one who gives you salvation.
Yeah. There are many religions, Rosemary says, that recognize a higher power, but that don't recognize the God of the Bible that we know, the God of forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. Something struck me along those lines at the top of the second column. It struck me because I think there's something mentioned in the Luke account that is in a way similar to what's mentioned at the top of that second column. But the one shows a Christian worldview, and the other one shows this more superstitious belief in a God who sends messages and omens and that kind of thing. Did you notice that in the account? What was the two things that are contrasted in the two accounts?
Well, one was
Gwen? Yes, there was an owl that he seemed to read as kind of a bad omen. Are you familiar with omens from the heathen religions around the time of Jesus? They were constantly looking for signs around them. And there were certain animals or there were priests in the Roman religion who could read entrails and that kind of thing. They would have they would make a sacrifice of an animal, and then when they cut it open, the priest would look at the way the intestines were formed in there and then be able to read your fortune from that. And they could say, well, this sacrifice looks like a bad omen to me. I think something bad is going to happen to you. Or they could say, oh, this one has a good omen. And Herod seems to believe in this idea of good omens and bad omens. I couldn't really make out, I hadn't read the whole account of Herod, but I got the impression, as Gwen was saying, the owl once brought a good omen to him, and that maybe happened in a previous incident of his life. But this time, when he sees the owl up there on the rope, he believes right away that it's a bad omen and something bad is going to happen to him. So he announces, it sounds like, to the crowd on that day, I am going to die. He has a sense of impending doom from seeing this omen of the owl. Did you notice in the Luke account another supernatural being that's mentioned rather than the owl? The angel of the Lord struck him down. There seems to be, between the two accounts, two different worldviews of how you explain something that happens. The Christian account by Luke recognizes that God's angels are his ministering spirits. Remember, we studied that at the end of last time. And they had that this one angel had a purpose with Herod on that day. And it was God bringing judgment upon him. Whereas the other worldview, which is surprising from a guy named Josephus, a guy who we know, well, I didn't give you quite enough of his background, I don't think. He's a Jewish historian who is a contemporary of Luke. His dates are, as best we can tell, about 37 AD to 100 AD. So he lives about the same time as Luke, and he mentions the omen. Maybe it's that he's simply giving Herod's point of view on the omen, but for some reason, he puts that supernatural phenomena in his account, whereas Luke mentions an angel and mentions nothing about the owl or gives any of the details about the festival to Caesar, that sort of thing. And I just found that intriguing. I thought that was helpful to me in analyzing Luke's account. Because so often, we're not privileged to have a parallel account like this from a secular historian or from another person's point of view. But I thought that was helpful for me in analyzing this one. I saw somebody with a hand over here. Okay.
In the Josephus account, the people had said that Herod had a superior nature, superior to the mortal nature, mm-hmm. and then he was struck down with a mortal disease. And I thought, first, the irony of God with this, just the way that that was just so funny. But I also thought it shows God's glory in a way, because You know, here are these people who are putting these other men above as gods, above the mortal, and they're not.
Yeah.
God is clearly showing that he is the one that is in charge of life and death.
Exactly. Josephus is trying to bring that out clearly, right? Because even in Herod's little speech here, he points that out, right? You acclaimed me as immortal, and now here's God's justice. He's going to make me mortal, or remind me of my mortality in a very sudden way. Yeah. I thought Josephus was clearly trying to point that out, and that would indicate his good Jewish perspective, right? That he would record that part of the story. Gwen? Oh, yeah.
Losing their power, mm-hmm. with all the buddies that look like they're going to be in alliance, and then at the same time, in another incident where he's glowing, he knows why people are doing a little bit. He knows how the sun is creating his growth, but he's taking advantage of all these opportunities until he finally realizes. And I don't think that he really is talking about God, our God. I think he's thinking about Caesar.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. Gwen says he kind of walked into it stupidly, right? With the glowing robes and stuff. It's obvious from the Josephus account that he stages the whole event, right? In the morning, he walks out with this silver robe, it says, that when the sun hit it, you know, it was just shining bright, so that the people, I think even the word that's used there, the people were horrified by it, right? And now add in Luke's build-up to it too. Why is Herod evidently doing this? What had happened with the Tyre and Sidon thing? How does that play into what Gwen is helping us think through here? In Luke's account, what does he say about the people from Tyre and Sidon?
See? I
thought it was the opposite way around. Sue? Yeah, they had been at odds with Herod, but they relied on Herod's country for their food, so they're kind of coming to him on this day groveling a little bit. And he recognizes that they're coming from a position of weakness. So as a good politician, he is going to present himself in a view of strength, right? So he wears the silver robe when the sun is coming up to capitalize on the moment, right? That he is the one in power. Can you see the ego trip? If you compare the two accounts that's being built up here, kind of helps us a little bit to understand then the consequence that comes with it, right? Any other details? You guys have brought out some real interesting details when comparing the two accounts. I plucked this one out of my old edition of Josephus's works so that you could cut your teeth a little bit on, now how do I compare what the Bible says to a contemporary account? And what benefits can you see from doing something like this? Any other insights that you're getting? Steve?
I have a question. I mean, what role does an angel take? Could the angel have looked like an owl to them and be, you know, an angel of God at the same time? No one says to them, we have this cute little picture of angels, but there's no way in shape how he comes and is seen.
Could that be a possibility that the angel appeared in the shape of an owl? Can't think of an example like that from Scripture, but still wouldn't want to limit God either, right? Dave?
I think that to answer your prior question, I think that when you see an independent historian give details that coincide so well with the Bible, it really gives you a sense that the Bible has valid historical information in it.
Doesn't it?
And that tends to validate the whole rest of the account.
Yes. Dave, you're helping to bring me around to the point I would like to make. Notice how brief Luke is in this account. And somebody who's an unbeliever could say, well, that vindictive little guy, look at, he wrote in an ending to Herod that shows, boy, he really got what was coming to him. And this might be a very paragraph of scripture that Bible critics would like to question. And it's interesting when you can find a historical account that validates it almost completely, that this really did happen, right? It gives you confidence in scripture. I always think it's striking that some of the parts that an unbeliever would say, oh, that's got to be made up, often have substantiation in historical facts that are recorded someplace else. And this is one. It's kind of an out-of-the-way little diversion in the story of the spread of the gospel, but Luke includes it, and it helps us to be able to validate that what the scriptures say are accurate. It's not just somebody with an axe to grind, a religious axe to grind, who's trying to get his jabs in, right? But we can substantiate it as a historical fact. Yeah. Okay, anything else from the account of Josephus? Mr. Walker?
I think to add on to what you were saying too, some of those incidents are just casually mentioned. They're not, he doesn't focus a whole lot of attention on the death of Herod.
Yeah.
But because that's not really the point of what he's writing about.
Right.
It was this letter that was supposed to tell about the work of Jesus Christ and how he has saved us. But then there are some characters along the way that, you know, they didn't listen. Herod was one of them.
Can you see another reason why Luke would record a secular bit of historical information at a time like this in his gospel? What would Luke the historian have as a reason for including the death of Herod at this time? Gwen?
It's like a marker. It's like a time somewhere.
Exactly. Right? We still, don't you find yourself doing this in your own life? Dating the different periods of your life according to maybe the president who was in office at the time? I was just thinking of that yesterday, I think it was somehow, I forget if it was some news item or what it was, about President Reagan that got me thinking, you know, where was I at in my life? And whatever it was that led me to think about it led me to conclude, oh yeah, that was the years of my college and my seminary education, was when Ronald Reagan was the president of the United States. And what a very epoch-making thing is going to come up at the beginning of the very next chapter where he's setting the historical timeline for it right now. Gwen. Oh, yeah. Yeah, Gwen goes back to our original question, right? It shows the importance of childlike faith. We can become skeptical, and then when we try scripture according to historical facts, and we find it to be accurate, well, then it reminds us, why did we even question? Why were we even skeptical about God's word? We can have full confidence in it, right? But to get back to my most recent question, what epoch-making event is going to happen at the beginning of chapter 13 that Luke may be trying to date so that people realize, hey, this happened in time, and it happened in this year, the year that Herod died? Steve?
Paul's first journey.
The first overseas mission journey, right, is going to be very epoch-making in the history of the Christian church. And part of his reason for including Herod's death is probably just to date that fact. When did this happen? We know Luke from his gospel. My goodness, in the story of Jesus' birth, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree, and this taxing was first made when Quirinius was governor of Syria. He's always trying to date according to the rulers, right? And when you get to the time of his baptism, well, he just falls all over himself. There's a long list there of who is ruling in Iturea and who is ruling in Gallinitis and who is ruling over here and there, because he's trying to date very precisely. When did Jesus begin to preach? He's trying to tell us these are no fables, that we're just all woven together. All of this stuff happened in history. One of the most unique things about the Christian faith, that it's very much God acting in history. It's not just a bunch of fables that are made up to explain, well, how did we get such and such a custom, or, you know, but that God actually works in history. And here he's trying to date that for us. Anything else about the death of Herod Agrippa? Let's move on then to chapter 13. We are moving now into the second part of the book of Acts. The first part focuses in the homeland, especially Jerusalem. The gospel spreads out along the Mediterranean coast there, but the people, the missionaries, don't begin to go out overseas until chapter 13. Peter has been our lead character in the first 12 chapters. He even finishes with a story about Peter, that imprisonment where he's miraculously released from prison at the time of Herod's persecution. And now he is going to focus full bore on Paul, right? Paul is going to leave Antioch, which is up there in the north along the coast, and he's going to make his first ship sailing trip to go and preach to someone. The first section is Acts 13, 1 through 3. There we hear, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Three little verses, but a lot for us to chew on. The first question is, do some searching behind the names of the prophets and teachers in the church at Antioch. What can we learn about that, the makeup of the Antioch congregation from these names? What did you find? Wayne?
Well, that was a really challenging area with the five men were very deep in their faith, and all were Jews by birth.
Okay, good. They all seem to have Jewish connections. They're deep in their faith, Wayne says. Any other things that you discovered? Steve?
They're from very different parts of the world.
Yes. It's not a homogeneous group that's there in Antioch, right? The one guy is from Cyrene, which is in which continent? Africa. We had heard a couple of chapters ago about how some people from Cyrene went to Antioch and began to preach the gospel to Gentiles, not just to Jewish people. And which was the one? Was it Lucius? Was the one from Cyrene who's mentioned among the leaders? So they come from varied places, not just from Antioch. Anything else you learned about the names? Or you could learn from the names? Some of the names are very picturesque. Sherry?
Simon from Nigeria, Germany, black, which means he also could have been from Africa.
Yes. Right. Niger should remind you of that place in Africa, right? Nigeria. It is the Latin word for black. So he might have been a Jewish person who lived in Africa, maybe somebody who was like that Ethiopian eunuch. Now the eunuch himself was not Jewish, as best we can tell, but somehow he had found out about the Jewish religion and had come all the way north to Jerusalem to worship God as one of these proselytes. And so this Simon, in a related way, seems to have been a Jewish person. Simeon, either Simon or Simeon, are both a Jewish name, Shimon. You sometimes hear it yet in the news today, politicians in Israel, like Shimon Peres or some of the other ones. It's a very Jewish name. But the attachment that he had to his name was Latin. Shimon Niger, Very interesting that he represents somebody not just of one culture, but of mixed cultures. I wonder if he had Gentile blood in him, besides being a Jew. Or did he just live among Roman people, and so they gave him this name, indicating that he was dark? Anything else you could learn about any of the people? Gwen? Right. Cyrene is the capital of Libya. So again, we have the African connection here, right? Anything else? Did you find anything on Manaen? I was interested if you found him. Dave?
The study Bible says he's the foster brother of Herod Antipas. Mm-hmm. Or Antipas. Mm-hmm. And therefore be able to give some insight into Herod's thoughts and
So now we here we have social strata, right? And this is a guy who would be on a high social strata. This was Herod Antipas, I believe, if Dave Klug was the one who told us last week, that was the uncle of the guy we just saw who died, right? That was Herod Agrippa who just died. This guy had grown up with Herod Antipas. And it depends on how you translate that one word, but it seems to be he was adopted into the family and raised with him. Did anybody find out the Jewish version of Menahem? That's what I found interesting. It's Menachem. You've heard of another Jewish politician, Menachem Begin, right? It's a very Jewish name. And because it was written in the Greek Bible, it just has been changed around a little bit. But see, all of these guys had Jewish connections. But they come from such varied backgrounds. I think it's a real interesting look into a congregation that should give us some incentive here at St. Mark's to say, let's not just remain a mainly European background type of congregation, but let's invite people of all backgrounds to our church. We continue to have more and more of those opportunities as the years go by. Some of the people who have come to us from Iraq or from Indonesia and who worship here regularly, right? That's the kind of situation that works well in the New Testament church. Because then we get more of a sense of how God's gospel is for all nations, right? Or if any of you have met Babu yet, please introduce yourself to him if you haven't. Just moved from India in November and is just a wonderful Christian man. He's going through Bible information class with Pastor Waterstrat right now. It gives such interesting insights from another person's perspective, from another part of the world. And this seems to have been the atmosphere that's in this instrumental congregation in Antioch. That's what I wanted to point out with that one. Second question under chapter 13. In what way do you think the Spirit spoke in verse 2 to the Antioch congregation? Using everything you've learned from Acts so far about how the Holy Spirit has revealed himself, give your best explanation for how the Holy Spirit revealed this important message about the first overseas mission journey. It simply says, so vaguely, the Spirit spoke to them and said, set apart for me Barnabas and Paul for the mission that I have for them. How do you think the Spirit said that to the congregation? Gwen? Oh, okay. They were worshiping at the time. And Gwen wonders, did they just all hear the Spirit say this at the time they were worshiping? Bill?
I thought possibly during the worship that these are all prophets that are in this church that are announced at first and so through the prophets.
That's the main hint in the context, right? The paragraph is introduced by there were prophets and teachers in the church at Antioch. And so I think that's our main hint. One of the prophets received a message during the worship service and said, the Lord says, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas for the work I have for them to do. Brett.
When you mentioned the prophets, there are possibilities, since these are people from various countries and that. Could someone not from Libya, speak in the language that only a Libyan person could understand, and then a Libyan person translates it, and clearly that's speaking in terms of interpretations of a word from God.
Could it have happened while the gift of speaking in tongues is being given? The Libyan guy gets it in the Libyan language, and when it's translated, voila, there it is. Wait.
I found it interesting that they said that they followed the root of the Romans.
They followed the root of the Romans?
Yeah, the route.
Oh, the route of the Romans.
The Romans, and so if they were going and gone that way, obviously some of them have stayed in those areas, and so they were following that route.
Oh, you're talking about when they went on the journey then.
Right.
They went on the route of the Romans. Okay, I don't know how that would directly relate to our question, though, of how did the Spirit indicate it to them. That interpretation might lead us almost to the, well, should we look for signs and omens like we were talking about before that will lead us in the direction we should go? What do you think? Is this type of revelation of the Spirit that kind? It seems to be much more specific than that, doesn't it? I saw a hand over here. Rosemary?
I was just thinking that perhaps it's not a whole lot different from, you know, us calling someone when people get together in prayer. Mm-hmm. And, you know, they have a mission set in mind. Well, they maybe didn't have this mission set in mind, but God had this mission set in mind.
Mm-hmm.
And that we use prophets and teachers just, you know, through how the Spirit worked through them, but mm-hmm. made a calling for these men to go. They were worshiping, perhaps in prayer.
Mm-hmm. Rosemary wonders if it was like our process of calling pastors and teachers, where we gather together in prayer and consider who should we call. Any other input? Steve?
What is interesting is the lack of detail. The prophecy, we know something, but there is no detail. It is not that important to Luke at this point.
I think Luke almost purposely leaves it without details, right? That's intriguing to us. Why doesn't he mention? Why does he just say, and the Spirit told them, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas? Lois. Yes. Yes. Worship always includes the word, right? We make such a big emphasis about that at St. Mark's, right? We never have a worship service without the word of God, right? And how was the word being given to the apostles in those days? By mouth, right? By inspiration. They received specific messages in those days. And so I'm convinced that this had to be a specific revelation. I don't think it was just, well, let's see, Barnabas, what's the Spirit telling me? You know, where we kind of pool our opinions or something like that. This is the day when God is giving very clear revelations. He's laying the foundations of his church. And I don't think he was going to rely on something like, well, let's just take our best option and let's go with it. What do you think? Maybe Cyprus? Is that where we should go? No. The Lord was leading. We've seen it for 12 chapters now, right? He was leading in a much more specific way than that. I almost wonder whether the one in, what was it, chapter 11 or chapter 12, where it talked about a prophet, Agabus, if that wasn't kind of setting the stage for this one. So we'd know how the Spirit spoke. Remember that one? The Spirit said to Agabus, the prophet, there's going to be a famine throughout the whole Roman world in the days of Claudius. And then, of course, voila, it came true. And they sent from Antioch, they sent a commission down to Jerusalem with food for the poor Christians in Jerusalem, right? Agabus got a very specific message as one of the prophets. And I think the same thing happened here. A very specific, inspired message came to one of them, or maybe several. I found interesting, if you were reading in the People's Bible, Professor Balgi there made the point. Luke is even unclear whether it was the whole congregation worshiping there, or it could just have been the five when it happened. Right? Because the they is very nonspecific. in that, but he's highlighted the prophets and the teachers and then says the Spirit spoke. So I think we can comfortably come to the conclusion it was one of them or several who received a specific message from God. Barnabas and Paul are the ones. They are to go. Notice the Spirit does, at least not what Luke has recorded there, doesn't tell us where they went. Steve?
Yeah, it's interesting is that in Lacanica, where Peter saw the, you know, the sheep come down,
yeah,
or we have speaking in tongues. But I think it's also important that these people from the various parts of the empire, Roman Empire, if you will, tell the world, these kind of the five prophets that kind of hit all four corners of the world, if you want, making the decision to send two people out to further from where they are. I mean, there are equal ends of the Jewish population in Antioch,
yeah,
in some respects.
Yeah.
And so you're seeing that what was important? The mission is important.
Yeah.
Not how, why, what, or anything else.
Yes. Yeah, notice that there's no difference of opinion where the guy from Cyrene says, boy, we could really use some missionaries down there in Cyrene, and I really think we should send them. And then, you know, one of the other people from a different corner of the world, the guy who had grown up with Herod, Antipas, would say, well, you know, we really should send more down there in the Jewish homeland because they're undergoing a lot of persecution and stuff. You know, there's no debate about it. The Spirit said, set apart Paul and Barnabas. They're the ones for the mission I have for them. Paul's mission had already been outlined before. He's going to go to the Gentiles, right? So the messages that came from God at this time were very clear. They were specific, inspired messages given through the prophets and the apostles. Gwen? Yes. Yeah, remember, we've said all the ways that the Spirit has manifested Himself is to confirm that this gospel they're preaching is true, and it's helping them to lay the foundations for the Christian church. So no matter which method the Spirit uses, the people follow automatically, right? They recognize the voice of the Spirit. Dave? That's a good point too. Dave says, we can safely assume, can't we, that the gospel was moving in other areas too. Luke chooses to zero in on Paul's mission from now on, probably because somebody mentioned it just last week, I think, because Luke was associated with Paul, right? He knew Paul's mission, was on some of Paul's missions, and so chooses this focus to be his in his book. But it could have gone on in other places and certainly must have gone on in other places because we know how it exploded over the whole known world at this time. Our time is just about up, so I want to get done with the last one so we finish off this section. Why did the Antioch Christians lay their hands on Barnabas and Saul before sending them off? What did you find for that? Steve?
Why did we lay our hands on the pastors when we ordained them?
Yes.
To ask a question,
right.
It's the way of blessing and showing their set
apart. Right. The way of blessing such a person and showing publicly that they are set apart for this mission. That's the purpose of laying on of hands. We practice it still today when pastors are ordained or installed. We also practice it when the children are confirmed, right? The purpose of it is to bless them, to speak a blessing on them at this time when they're making their commitment. Yeah. And so that would be the purpose of the laying on of hands. We've seen it before and had quite a discussion on it. Remember that it was also used for healing in the New Testament times. for imparting some of the gifts of the Spirit, like speaking in tongues. In those incidents, laying on of hands was usually associated. But here it's clear that it's for blessing and for commissioning them on this job. So next time we will take a look. Please take one of the maps that I handed out in the back there and create your own map. Remember last time I said, maybe even use like colored pencils for the different journeys of Paul. But if you trace the places, it will impress itself more on your mind than if I just give you a map that shows you. And complete 13 for next time.